Well, we return this morning to our series on Paul's letter to the Romans. And so if you would turn to Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, we took a one-week hiatus last Sunday as we looked at Psalm 111, but now we're returning to our expository journey through Paul's letter to the Romans. So Romans chapter 6. Be reading from verse 1 down to verse 14 from the English Standard Version. Let's give attention to God's Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin, once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, again, Paul has made his argument for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, so clearly and cogently through chapters 3 all the way to chapter 5 that he anticipates someone drawing the conclusion, well, why bother doing any good works? If it's all God, if it's all Jesus Christ and His work, and I only receive it through faith alone, what's the point of going out and doing any good works? In fact, Paul, if what you say is true, why not continue sinning so that grace might abound? And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, when we hear somebody say that, after we've explained the gospel, we should rejoice, because that means we're getting through to them. It means our presentation of the gospel is clear, because we will sound as if good works don't even matter, because it's all what Jesus Christ has done. Now, of course, good works are important, but they play no role in our justification. And so Paul, now, he wants to ask a rhetorical question, and that's what he does. He says at the top of the chapter, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says one of his characteristics, by no means. And we could translate that, no way. Paul recoils at the suggestion. He asks, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he makes the important point that all those who are justified will also be sanctified. Paul cannot conceive of one who is justified and not also going under the process of sanctification. Justification and sanctification are always distinct. Justification is a declarative act. It's what God has done, and it's once and for all. You can't be more justified or less justified. It happens once and for all. But sanctification is a process that continues on throughout our life until we die. And these two are never to be confused. In fact, this was the major point of the Reformation, or one of the major points of the Reformation. In the Middle Ages, Christianity had become very backwards in its understanding by particular theologians, that, well, you would be sanctified until you were justified. But that's not what Reformed theology did. It went back to Paul's letter to the Romans, back to Paul's letter to the Galatians, to show that it's justification, being declared righteous in the courtroom of God, and then also receiving sanctification, this double benefit, this dual gift. But that sanctification continues to be a process throughout our lives. And this was a major point in the Reformation as well. The two are distinct. They can never be confused, but neither can they ever be separated. You can't be a justified person and not also be a sanctified or undergoing the sanctification process. And so Calvin pointed out that to say that a person can be declared righteous and not be in the process of sanctification as a result is to terribly rip Christ in half. For the Bible knows nothing of a justified sinner who is not also undergoing this process of sanctification. And so in Romans 6, what Paul is doing is he's giving us an introduction to the New Testament doctrine of sanctification. And as I pointed out 2 weeks ago, when we looked at verses 1 through 14 in sort of an overview, it's important for us to notice that what Paul does as he is giving us an introduction to this great doctrine of sanctification that has so much to say to us about our daily lives as Christians, what he does is he doesn't start with just a long checklist. He doesn't say, now here's the checklist of things that you're to do and here's the things that you need to avoid. He doesn't start there. And as I pointed out, that's where fundamentalism starts. But that's not the method of the Apostle Paul. It's not the method of God. What Paul does is he starts out with the objective act, with what God has done in Jesus Christ, with a completed act. And so we find through verses 1 through 14 what's called the aorist tense in the original language, over and over again. Paul says in verses 9 through 10, we know that Christ being raised, past tense, once and for all, from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. These are the words that Paul wants us to know as we start out our understanding of sanctification. The completed act, the objective act, we start there. And so coming to our text for consideration this morning, verses 11 through 14, I draw your attention to verses 11 to 14. That's what we're going to be looking at in particular for the next 20, 30 minutes or so. But we see that the consequences of Christ's death for our sanctification are made very, very plain. Because Christ was crucified, died, buried, rose from the dead, there are certain consequences that must follow for our lives. And with this context in mind, let's look more carefully now at verses 11 through 14 and notice the three commands, or what we call imperatives, and one indicative. Let's look at these things now. So the first thing, the first imperative or a command, is to consider yourself dead to sin but alive to God in verse 11. And you note that that's where Paul begins in his commands. It's interesting because this is the first imperative that we receive in the letter to the Romans that's applied directly to us. This is the first one. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. The word therefore, consider, could also be translated to bear in mind, to think about. Well, to think about what? Now, this must be important because it's Paul's first command to us. He says, think about who you are. Think about who you are. Before you even start anything, remember what you are. That's where we're to start as Christians. Our lives are to be lived out day by day as those who know who we are. Loved ones, so many Christians, sadly, go through so many unnecessary, emotional ups and downs and difficulties and struggles simply because we often forget who we are, and we need to be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ. And that's why the New Testament constantly points out that we are in Christ. Those are not just arbitrary or unnecessary words. Paul uses that phrase all the time. You are in Christ. You are chosen in Him. You are redeemed in Him. You are living in Him. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you. And God has justified you and declared you forever righteous. And His Spirit has been poured out in your heart. When Christ died and He rose from the dead, you died and rose with Him. You, as you belong to Christ's people. That is where we must start. Paul says that what is true of Jesus Christ has been made true of us. As Christ was raised to a glorified life, so too have we been raised inwardly by regeneration, and as we await that glorified life in the outward man. That's what we're to bear in our minds constantly. That's the command given to us in verse 11. Think about these things because they're your identity in Christ, and it's our status. To live in sin, therefore, is not only inappropriate, but it's impossible because we've been made new. How can those who have died to sin still live in it? Paul points out. And his point there, again, is that, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, it's not that sin won't be present in our lives. Indeed, it is. We can't go one day without sinning. We can't go one minute without sinning. Even our good works are still tainted and mingled with sin. Even the thoughts that our own prayers that we pray and our thoughts that we have towards God are still even tainted with our fallen nature. But the point is that for a Christian who has died to sin, they cannot live in sin. It doesn't mean we won't sin as believers. Indeed, we will. But there's a huge difference between committing sin and struggling with sin as opposed to somebody who just dwells in sin and lives in sin unrepentantly and delights in it. A Christian cannot do that because they've been made brand new. Now, you might come to me and say, but how can I actually be dead to sin when I'm so conscious and aware of the sin that's within me? I still feel like such a big sinner. And my answer to you would be, well, that is the normal Christian life. That's normal. Yes, you feel like a big sinner because you know that you've been made alive to God and yet you still have this pollution that clings to you. But there is a difference. And we still must believe what God has declared to us, that indeed we are dead to sin and that we are alive to God. We must believe that. And Paul says we must set our minds on that, constantly remembering that. It's what God has declared to us. And perhaps the best commentary on this verse is found in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, you may want to turn there. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Here we see Paul really unpacking the same concept as we find in verse 11 in Romans 6. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's how we're to live, loved ones. You've died, not physically, but you've died spiritually to your sin, and you've been raised brand new, born again, born from above. And the way we are to live in this age is setting our mind on that fact, because you belong to the age to come. What does the Bible say? What does Paul say to the Philippians? Your citizenship is where? It's in heaven. That is where you belong. You're the colony of heaven here on earth. You belong to the age to come. Christ came from that age, invaded our present evil age, and inaugurated His whole kingdom, the whole kingdom that for all of the Old Testament they were looking forward to and waiting. Christ came and brought that in, and you belong to it. That is your identity if you're in Jesus Christ. And that's why the New Testament talks about us being pilgrims, pilgrims through this age. And that doesn't mean we don't care about what happens here. Of course we care about what happens here. This is God's earth. We're to be good stewards of it. And we're to bring Him glory in everything we do and be salt and light to all in this age. But that doesn't change the fact that we belong to the age to come. We belong to that realm of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that realm of justification and life, the realm of the age to come. You don't belong anymore to the realm and the reign of the first Adam. The first Adam who sinned and brought condemnation and death and this present evil age. No, your citizenship and your domain belongs to the last Adam. You belong to the covenant of grace, not the covenant of works. And since you belong to the age to come, you're to set your mind on these things. Remember who and what you are in Christ Jesus and live accordingly, which is the apostle's next command. He points out, really, to live as one who is dead to sin but alive to God. So not only are we to consider ourselves and reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, but we're to live that way. We're not to let sin have reign over us. Note here verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. Now the word reign there in the original language essentially means to exercise authority at a royal level, to rule, or to be king. It says, don't let sin do that. Now Paul's not saying that sin still reigns in us and therefore we must terminate its reign. Rather, he's saying that sin has already been terminated. It does not have dominion in our lives. That's what he's pointed out in verses 6 through 10. That's the indicative. That's the stated fact. Not a command to us. It's already happened. Sin does not reign. Therefore, Paul says in verse 12, don't live as if it does. Don't live as if it does reign. Don't live as if the tyrant is still in control. He's gone. Don't live as one who is under that kind of tyranny and bullyship. Well, to really say to somebody who has long since been under someone's tyranny, don't act that way anymore, is to set them straight. You know, children, you might think of somebody who's been a slave for a long time. A slave who is owned by another person. And he has to do whatever that owner tells him or her to do. Go get me some water. Go feed the pigs. Go wash my car. Go do this. Go do that. He's a slave. He can't answer back. He has to do exactly what his owner says. Now, if you were to walk up to a slave like that and say, hey, don't act like a slave. What do you think that slave would say to you? So easy for you to say. You're not owned by this guy. If I just act up and try to do whatever I want, he can do whatever he wants to me. He might beat me. He might kill me. But what if that slave has been set free? What if that slave is no longer under the control of that owner anymore? And what if he still tries to act like a slave? He still thinks that guy is his owner, but yet somebody bought him out of that ownership. Somebody paid for him so that he no longer has to be a slave. He's been free. And yet he still wants to act like a slave. Well, that would be really silly, wouldn't it? Or you might think of somebody who was in prison for a long time and a prisoner, and they have no choice but to act as a prisoner. But when they're set free, they don't have to act like a prisoner anymore. They don't have to wear prisoner clothes. They don't have to go back to the prison to go get that rotten prison food. They've been set free. And so to act like a prisoner when you've been set free would be ridiculous. And that's what Paul is saying to us as those who have been set free and died to sin. Don't live as if sin still reigns in your life. And loved ones, we have to remember this when we're tempted to sin. When we're brought to that moment of temptation, we have to remember that Christ died and He rose again from the dead. Therefore, sin will not have reign or be king over me. We need to remember that. We need to live as freed men and freed women. People who are no longer under the tyranny of the devil or of sin. Live as one who has been set free. And he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies, in verse 12. And the mortal body there is speaking of the physical body. The same thing that Paul points out later in chapter 8. You'll note in verse 10 and 11, it says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It's speaking of the physical body, although the rest of the New Testament doctrine would also include the mind as well. And it says there are passions or lusts that still harass us. And as you're hearing me expound on what Paul has laid down for us here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you might be thinking, well, yes, that is true. I need to remember that I am dead to sin, but still these lusts and these passions and these temptations, whatever they may be, they harass me, you may say. They harass us in our bodies. We covet with the eyes. We see something that somebody else has and we want it for our own and we say, they shouldn't have it, I should have it. And we sin with our eyes, with our heart. Or we lust after somebody who God has not given to us. Or we abuse someone with our mouth, with our tongue. We say things and we murder with our words. Paul says these passions, these lusts, they rage against us. They demand obedience. It's like being set free as a slave and you're no longer under that old nasty owner. You're a free man. And yet that owner tries to follow you around everywhere you go and says, hey, go get me some water. Go do what I say. And we still succumb to that owner sometimes and do just as he says. Because these passions are in our mortal bodies. Demanding obedience is essentially what Paul says. The word, therefore, obey essentially means to be subject to or to follow instructions. That old bully saying, here are your instructions, go do this. We're not a slave anymore. We're a slave to Christ, a slave to righteousness. We've been made alive to God, and we must remember that. Now, that means a fierce fight in this age, doesn't it? There is no such thing as perfectionism. There is no such thing as a higher life in Christianity. Christianity means a struggle. And the Christian life, we can't put on this false sense of piety and this false sense of spirituality as if we really are better than what we really are inside. We can't put on this face that's fake. We can try. But if you're a Calvinist worth your salt, you know what everybody else struggles with. The same thing you struggle with. And maybe even more. Because sin clings to us. And that means a fight. But nevertheless, we have been made dead to sin and alive to God. And we're to remember that. And we're to present ourselves and not let sin reign over us as if it was still our master. Again, it means a fight. It means mortifying that pollution that clings to us. And that's why Protestants, as I pointed out before, have always spoken of sanctification in two parts. Of mortification and vivification. Mortification and vivification. Mortification, putting to death that old man. And vivification, the coming to life of the new man. You may say, well, wait a minute, I thought that Paul said we're already dead to sin. Why is it that we have to still put our sin? Because Paul also says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Colossians 3:5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Sanctification is a process. Even though we've been made dead to sin, we continue to mortify that pollution that clings to us. And we continue to be brought to life, the coming to life of the new man. And the only way that happens, loved ones, is through the means that God has ordained. Through His preached word, through the gospel that goes out and reminds us of who we are in Christ and refocuses us back to Jesus Christ. And also through the visible gospel that He has given us, His sacraments. And there is a struggle indeed. And that's why we hear the psalmist crying out in prayer in Psalm 19 saying, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them have no dominion over me." In Psalm 119, the same thing. "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." But we have to remember that through all of this, that not letting sin have dominion over us and fighting against it, through all of this, there's a heavenly focus here. Or what in theology, what we would call an eschatological focus, big word there. A heavenly focus or an eschatological focus, knowing that we still live in this present evil age where sin still clings to us and we have to fight against it and fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we're still subject to things in this present evil age, but yet we're to live in light of the age to come because that's where our citizenship is and that's where we belong. And therefore, in this life, we are to be what we are. We're to be what we are, freed men and freed women. So Paul tells us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in verse 11. And in verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions." Now note the third imperative that he gives in verse 13. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Do not present there in the original language means really to put at someone's disposal, to give it over. Don't give over your members. Members there essentially means limbs and body parts. Your eyes, your hands, your tongue, your feet, every bit of you, indeed your whole person. Don't give it over. Don't present it to be instruments. And the word there, instrument, can be translated tool or probably more accurately, weapon. An instrument that's designed to make ready for military engagement. Don't give your hands and your eyes and your feet and your tongues and all of your body and your mind, don't give it over to be weapons served in the flesh's army, in the devil's army, is what Paul is saying. That whole concept is presenting all of our faculties in service to a military commander. And we present it, loved ones, daily, either in service to righteousness or in service to depravity. And again, Paul is saying, you are in Christ. You are in Christ. He has saved you. He has done it all. He has imputed all of His righteousness to you so that you are declared righteous. And that should be so freeing as you go about your Christian life day by day, knowing that God always accepts you because of Jesus Christ, not based on your performance, but based on His performance. Therefore, present your members, all of yourself, your words, your thoughts, present them as weapons for Christ's righteousness, not for your own depravity. Live like what you are. Calvin points out that our members have been made the oath of soldiers. They've taken the oath of soldiers to God and to Christ, and by this they are bound. Children, you know that when someone goes into the army or they go into the navy, they have to take an oath. They have to stand up and raise their right hand and take an oath to swear to uphold and defend the Constitution and to defend the country to which they belong, the country that they are fighting. That's why sometimes they go and give their lives for that country. They've taken an oath. And Calvin's saying, don't let your body take an oath to the wrong commander because they've already taken an oath to Christ. And he points out, don't let them wander over to the camps of sin. No soldier would wander over to the camp of the enemy and just go hang out there for a little while unless he expected to be in great trouble. And Calvin is saying that is how we are to present ourselves, because we're in Christ, because we've been made in the service of righteousness, because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us. We are therefore to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to present our members to His service so that He might be glorified in everything. Well, finally, note verse 14. You see that Paul's given three imperatives, that is, three commands, to consider ourselves as those who have been dead to sin and alive to God, to let not sin reign over us, and also to present our members as in service to righteousness rather than sin. But now he points out in verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." And this we would call an indicative. It's in the indicative. In other words, it's a fact. It's what God has done, not what you are to do. The imperative tells us what we are to do. The indicative says, this is what God has done. And the imperatives can only be lived out in light of the indicative. It can never be the other way around. And again, that's what the Reformation was all about, was untying a confusion that had been made. And here Paul gives us great hope, loved ones, by saying sin will have no dominion or mastery over you. It doesn't dominate you. It's not your master, for you're not under law, but you're under grace. Now, what does Paul mean there? It's very simple, actually. Sadly, many, particularly in the 20th century, have taken this verse to mean that, well, you're not under law, you're under grace. Therefore, the Ten Commandments have absolutely no meaning to the Christian whatsoever. And that we should just rip out the Ten Commandments altogether. Well, law there isn't restricted to the law of Moses. And to restrict that to the law of Moses would really be ridiculous, because many in the Old Testament were under grace. Moses, for example, himself was a man saved by grace through faith because of Christ alone, as he looked to the promise of Christ. Anyone who's ever been saved, Old Testament or New Testament, has only been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. No, law here, as the Reformed have understood it, and as Protestants have understood it, and indeed even going back to Augustine have understood it, law here is to be understood in a much more general term. And we've seen this as we've gone through chapters 1 through 5. At times when Paul says the word law, he simply means the command, do this and you shall live. Do this and you shall live. And that's why the Reformers always divided Scripture up into two parts, law and gospel. And we find that running through Old Testament and New Testament. Law, do this and you shall live, what you must do. Gospel, Christ has done it for you, what God has done. And Paul here is saying you are not under law. The law can do many things. It commands, it demands, it rebukes, it condemns, it restrains, and it shows us our need for a Savior. And therefore it is very, very important. But what the law cannot do is save. The law cannot justify. It cannot bring about righteousness. Furthermore, law can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. Paul points out very carefully, in fact, we're going to see this in chapter 7, that what the law does is not restrain sin in that sense in our own lives, but rather it accentuates and it confirms that bondage. It doesn't relieve the bondage of sin in our life. Rather, it aggravates it. And the person who is under law is a person who is still dead in Adam, who is under the covenant of works and still a slave to sin. And Paul says, that is not you. That's not you. Your identity, what's written upon your head and written in God's book of life in heaven, is the fact that you are under grace. You are under all the merit and the benefits of Jesus Christ. the only one who kept the law. You are not under a covenant of works. Rather, you're under a covenant of grace. And that's very, very significant. It's grace is contrasted to law. We've been transferred from the realm of law and death to the realm of grace and life. And therefore, we're no longer to be slaves to the law. We're not to bring ourselves back under the law. We're to live as those who have been freed from the law and enabled by the Spirit of God to continue to fight against sin and to mortify that pollution that continues to cling to us. For we've been freed from the rigorous requirements of the law. It's the gospel that gets the final word. The gospel, what God has done, and not the law, what we must do. Indeed, loved ones, these commands come to us, and they come to us as law. Consider, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Those are commands, and we're to live to those things. And yet, what great comfort we know from the gospel, that we can only attempt these things because of Jesus Christ, the one who never for one day presented himself or any of his instruments, any of his members, giving them over to sin. He never did that. He lived a perfectly righteous life, keeping the law every day of his life, so that we would get all the benefits of that, so that we would belong to heaven, belong to the age to come, so that we would no longer be under law, but under grace. And that gives us great hope, loved ones. Knowing that it is God who has justified us because of Christ, the law keeper, and knowing that it is God who is now at work in us, regardless of how weak and feeble we are, regardless of how often we fail, the child of God is no longer under the dominion or the mastery of sin. And so when you sin, you have great confidence and hope that you can go to the Lord and confess your sins, and He forgives you because of Christ. He receives you because you've been justified and adopted. And He empowers you to live as one who is not under law, but under grace. And that indeed, loved ones, is good news, is it not? Amen. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Gospel. And we thank You also, Lord, for these commands. For we know that they are accompanied by Your Spirit. And we know that You empower us by Your Spirit to do these things. We pray that Your Word would have its way in our hearts. And as we would go forth this day and throughout this week, seeking to bring You glory, O Lord, that we would always first remember and consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, to You. And Lord, that we would not let sin reign over us, and that we would not present our members, any part of our body, as being a weapon or a tool for sin, but rather weapons for Your own good and holiness and righteousness. O Lord, we pray that You would have Your way with us. We thank You that we are indeed not under law, but under grace, because of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.